How many weddings are you going to this spring? How many invitations? According to an article yesterday in the paper, the wedding boom is here. After a few years of postponements and cancellations due to COVID-19, 2022 is one of the most popular years for weddings. One of the most popular in 40 years. Well, I think from my perspective, that's pretty accurate. I have the next three weekends in a row. I have weddings. Two of them I'm officiating, one here next Saturday, and then the weekend after that, and on the third, I get to go just as a guest and to Nashville and sit in the pew in a family wedding. Three in a row. As you know, weddings are expensive. The average price now, and I had some fathers of daughters in my first service, and they cringed at this. I said the average price is around $30,000 for a wedding, give or take a few. And you know, of course, too, that weddings are a great delight, but also a great source of anxiety. This Nashville wedding that we're going to in 3 weeks, a family wedding, talked to the folks yesterday. The mother of the bride is now in the hospital with a very severe case of pneumonia. The aunt of the bride, who is leading and directing all of this music at the wedding, she also is very, very sick with bronchitis and not coughing and talking. The grandmother of the bride had a bridge or something break that was supposed to last forever, and now she has no front teeth. Well, in 3 weeks, I'm sure it'll all work out, right? They're all different, aren't they? Weddings. They're all different, and in my 18 years of being a part of so many, I've done them in backyards, boats, in barns, living rooms, museums, wineries, country clubs, and yes, churches. I do have a rule about weddings that I'm involved with, or even weddings that I just attend as a guest. And my rule is this: I never criticize. I never complain about anything at a wedding. Now, you've heard them, I'm sure, all of the complaints and things that go along with weddings. People complain about the venue. They say, oh my, why are they having a wedding here? Why would you have a wedding in a barn? Why wouldn't you have it in a church? And people will complain about the place. People will complain about the food. They'll complain about the music. They'll complain about the dresses that the bridal party or even the bride have. They'll complain about who didn't get invited, right? I have a good friend and the whole family is in an uproar because his daughter got married and they didn't invite children to the wedding. People will complain about the time of the wedding. And just in general, they don't, oh, really? I got to go there on a Saturday night, and I feel like be there all night. I got to buy a gift and get dressed up, and people will complain about being in a wedding because it's expensive if you're picked to be in the wedding. I, however, have decided that I am honored and privileged. I know how much they cost. I know how much work they are. And anybody that invites me to a wedding, whatever it is, wherever it is, if they only give me, you know, a ham sandwich or something to eat, I'm not going to complain. I'm honored. I'm grateful. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. The angel tells John in Revelation. We have this privilege today of going to the end of the book. And sometimes we need to do that, right? We don't want to live up in the clouds. We don't want to be a people who are never have our feet on the ground, or we can't relate to everyday life and be so concerned with heaven and the future. But you know what? Every now and then, we need to look forward. We need to be encouraged. We need to look at the end of the book, the end of the story, to take heart. And that's what happens today. We shoot forward to the end of time, the end of history, and we find a wedding reception, the marriage supper of the Lamb. It is the wedding reception of all wedding receptions. Never has there ever, and never will there be, one like this, the marriage supper of the Lamb. But before we look at that, perhaps we should back up a little bit and set it in its context, because verse 1 of chapter 19 begins after this, which begs the question, after what? After what? And we have to look at chapter 17 and 18. Chapter 17 and 18 go into great detail about the fall of someone or something called Babylon the Great. Babylon the Great. Now, who is this? Who is Babylon? What is Babylon the Great? Well, of course, this is the Revelation. This is apocalyptic literature. This is not very simple to understand. We have to be careful. We're not sure about everything. All of these visions and all this stuff that's happening. It was G.K. Chesterton who said, "And though St. John the Evangelist saw many strange monsters in his vision, he saw no creature so wild as one of his own commentators." And so we have to be careful when we look at the book of Revelation. Many believe that Babylon the Great represents Rome and the Rome of the Apostle John's day. But we're not really sure, but there are some things that we do know for certain. We know that Babylon first comes to us back in Genesis chapter 11. You remember the story of Genesis chapter 11, right? Babylon is a place where the people gather together and they say, "We're going to build a tower. We're going to build a tower and we're going to reach to God." Babylon is a place of rebellion. It is a symbol of humanity's desire to dethrone God and make the earth its own. And that's when we first see Babylon, at this point of rebellion, this point where the world and the people in the city decide that they are God and they rebel. Ancient Babylon was a dominating power throughout the Old Testament. It was used to judge Israel. They ruled the world. They invaded Israel. They carried off the Israelites, destroyed the temple, carried all of the articles of the temple out of Israel and off to Babylon along with the people. It has been associated with a place of evil. In Zechariah chapter 5, Zechariah has a vision, and it's a vision of a basket of evils. A basket of evils, and they're carried off, and they're carried off to Babylon. Now, part of the problem with understanding the great Babylon and who it is that it's a mystery. The angel tells John in chapter 17, "I will tell you the mystery of Babylon." And we have this word mystery. It's a big part of our liturgy and of the Eucharist. It's the Greek word mysterion. And it's when you really can't, it's something that's not previously known but soon to be revealed. And the angel tells John, this is a mystery. Just like Paul says, "I speak of that mystery." He says, the church, the bride of Christ. It's a mystery. Babylon is a mystery. But from John's vision and from chapter 17 and 18, there are a few things that are very clear, that we could be very sure of. Now, we don't have time to check every scripture and read every scripture. But here are some of the things that we know about this great city. In the end times, it will have influence over all peoples, multitudes, nations, and languages. It is a place of great influence and power. Babylon the Great, it tells us in chapter 17, verse 3, will promote religious heresy. It will be a place or a system that promotes blasphemy, heresy, twists and bends, right? The scriptures and the word. It will kill the true followers of God because it talks about the martyrs and those who are slain, so it will kill the followers of God. It is a place of luxury, wealth, and opulence. And it is a center for worldwide merchandising. Worldwide merchandising. Now we'll look at that a little bit further again. Babylon the Great will actively, intentionally lead people astray. It says it corrupted the earth with her immorality. Corrupted the earth with her immorality. So this city, this world system, whatever it is, whoever it is, will corrupt the earth with her immorality, lead people astray. And it will be run by a federation, right? It tells us, again, in these previous chapters, it speaks of a federation, a group, 10 kings, it says. Now, are those 10 nations? Who are they? You know, people have speculated for a long time. But we see that things are being run by a world group, a federation of leaders running the whole world. Now, this federation will conclude that the financial, religious, and political systems are no longer needed. And we read in chapter 18 interesting verses about a whole economic system of trade, of merchandising, of goods and services. And in chapter 18 talks about how all this is shut down. People are not able to trade. People who were getting rich, businesses, people who would in the commercial and the sea, the people who were skilled and laborers, the craftsmen. This whole list and this whole business and economic system is brought. It grinds to a halt by this federation. They shut it down. An economic collapse. So we can conclude that it is a system characterized by rampant materialism, love of money, outrageous idolatry, religious sacrilege, and violence against Christians. That's what we know for sure about this system, this great Babylon. And God judges it. God brings the whole thing down. And that is why, as we begin chapter 19, we have this multitude of people singing hallelujah. Hallelujah. It's the first time, that's a Hebrew word that you find many times in the Psalms. It's never in the New Testament until here. Revelation chapter 19. This is the first time you see it. Hallelujah. Evil has been brought down. The devil has been defeated. This system of rebellion that started in Genesis chapter 11, right? This political, religious, material, economic system, hallelujah, this multitude says, sin, sorrow, rebellion are vanquished. Time for the wedding. Now it's time for the wedding. You know, there were three parts to a Jewish wedding. There, first of all, was the dowry. The dowry, now that's an old-fashioned word, right? Some of you may not know what that is, but the dowry was what the bridegroom or the bridegroom's family would pay for the bride. They would have to pay a certain amount of money. When I met Linda, first time I met her, I went to her family's out for dinner. I was, you know, a little nervous first time. And her brothers, her brother and her brother-in-laws, they sat me down. They said, "Dave, we want to talk to you." You know, I said, "Ooh, this is serious, you know." They said, "We'd like to have a little talk with you, Dave." And we sit around the table and all the ladies leave. And they say, "Now, we want to talk to you about the dowry. How much are you willing? How much are you willing to pay?" But this was the first part of the Jewish wedding. It was the dowry had to be paid, and they actually paid me. No. No. The price was, this is a serious moment now. The price had to be paid by the bridegroom and his family. And then there was the betrothal period. There was the waiting. And sometimes this would take a year, up to a year, maybe more. This is where we find Joseph and Mary when Jesus is born. They're in this engagement. They're in this betrothal. That's why it's like, well, how could she be pregnant? Because none of that's happening in this waiting period, okay? None of that's happening. And so this was this waiting period. The second part after that was the parade to the bride's house. Remember how Jesus told the parable about having oil in your lamps and the bridegroom comes and you better be ready and some fall asleep. Okay, well, this is what they did. You know, there would be this parade of the bridegroom would have a parade and they'd have lamps and he'd go to the bride's house. And this was the moment that she was coming home to live with him. And then, of course, the wedding and the feast, the reception, which went on for days. You know, that's why in John chapter 2, you know, they ran out of wine. I mean, this was, you know, this wasn't a 3 to 6 type event and get out of the fire hall, you know, before 6:30. This was days and days of it. Clearly, you know, the Bible shows this as a pattern. Jesus and the rest of the New Testament writers and John's vision show Christianity and the church modeling this Jewish pattern for weddings. Because first of all, the bridegroom, Jesus, pays a price for the bride. You and I are the bride of Christ. The church, the followers of Jesus, are considered his bride. And the price had to be paid. We were purchased, as you know, by his blood. By his blood. Earlier in the book of Revelation, we see this glorious company, and they're dressed in their wedding gown. They're dressed in their robes of white. And what does the angel say? Well, how did they get white? How are those garments so white? Clorox? What was it? They were washed in the blood of the Lamb. And John uses this word lamb. It's remarkable. He uses it over 20 times. Do you know what? If I were going to write about a king coming for his people, a king coming for his kingdom, a king coming to defeat evil, I would not use the lamb as my metaphor. Maybe a lion, like C.S. Lewis did, right? But a lamb? Do you think of a lamb as someone real powerful? Remember last week, it said the lamb is the shepherd of the people. How can a lamb be a shepherd? And John uses this, maybe because he was so affected when he first saw Jesus, and John the Baptist said to him, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." I don't know. But John talks about the Lamb is their shepherd. The Lamb is the bridegroom. The Lamb is on the throne. They sang the song of the Lamb. The Lamb overcomes. The Lamb is the light of the new city. Over and over again, we have the Lamb. And that brings before us the price, right? Because he was led as a lamb to the slaughter. The Lamb is very humble. The Lamb is not a defensive animal. The Lamb paid a price. And the waiting. That's where we are right now. We're in the waiting. We're in the betrothal. We're in the engagement period. And it's not easy. It's not easy, right? There are still difficulties and problems. Sickness and health and sin and just myriads of things that plague us in this lifetime. We're in that betrothal period. But the bridegroom comes. He will come. Paul says that the dead in Christ will hear his voice, and they will be the first ones, right? They will rise up, as we said Easter Sunday. They will rise up. The dead in Christ will rise. And then those who are alive and remain, and they will be this wedding feast, the marriage supper of the Lamb. What a celebration. What a party. And the thing is that we're not, Paul says, you know what, you're not ready for it right now. This thing is going to be so spectacular. This is going to be so spectacular that you could, if you were to step into it right now, you couldn't do it because you have to get ready. God has to prepare you. Paul says actually that our afflictions in this world, our hard things, are renewing us inwardly and preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Mother Teresa said, from heaven, even the most miserable life will look like one night in an inconvenient hotel. I heard the story of a couple who were moved to Montana to build their dream home. And, you know, they were living in a camper while they were building their home. My sister-in-law and brother-in-law did that, actually. They lived in a camper, one of those little things just on the back of a truck where they built this log home. Well, this couple lived in a camper, and they put their perishables outside in an animal-proof cooler, and they took their laundry to a friend's house, and they, some of you know what living in a camper's like, right? Close quarters. Took a bath in a stream. And the wife said, most of the time, we still like each other. What a metaphor for we who are Christians, we who will be at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now we live together in a camper while we wait to move into our dream home.